Well, I invite you to take your Bibles out this evening and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 10. We're focusing on just one of the armor tonight as we've started this series a few weeks back. Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." May the Lord bless his word tonight as we hear it read and preached. Well, one of the most, I think, remarkable and celebrated stories in all of the scriptures is the story when a young shepherd boy, a future king named David, goes toe-to-toe with the indomitable giant of the Philistines, of course, Goliath, and David won the battle. It's an amazing story. But do you recall the event that happens right before? As they're getting ready, Saul looks at things and he knows, humanly speaking, the odds are not in David's favor. So what does he do? He goes into his closet and he takes out his own armory. And he begins putting it on David. Kind of makes sense, right? He knew David needed all the help he can get. The problem was that David was just a young man, and Saul was big himself, and so the armor didn't fit. So David, recognizing this, understanding that this is going to do more harm than good, he trusts in the power of God. He gives himself over to the loyalty of the glory of God, and he really invites, through prayer, God to clothe him in God's armor. And it seems to me that we're more like Saul than David. I've got my own idea of what I need in this spiritual battle. But we try it on, and we try to go about it on our own, and it just doesn't work, doesn't fit very well. We're way too small. And, of course, our enemy is way too big. He's the devil, as Paul has said it here, and he prowls around looking for someone to devour. The devil's so strong, he makes Goliath look tiny. And Paul says very clearly that our only hope, the only way to stand against the devil's schemes is to put on what God has already provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. Last time we considered the first and most foundational of all the soldiers' gear, the belt of truth. Before the soldier in Rome would put on anything else, he would fasten on a belt so that he was free to do what he was called to do. We saw that without God's truth, without standing firm on the foundation of the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of God's Word and the inspiration of God's Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and particularly that good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the centerpiece of all the Bible, we will inevitably fall and fail and falter. This evening, then, as I've already read it, we're going to turn to the second piece of armor, what Paul calls the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. And we'll consider a few headings as we do so. First, what is this breastplate? What is Paul talking about? Let's try to figure that out. Secondly, why is this so important? Why is this so necessary for us to hear? And thirdly, how do we actually use it? So how do we go from theory to reality? How do we go from proposition to application? So those are our three headings. First, what are we talking about? What is the breastplate of righteousness? The breastplate in Roman military terms, was another vital piece in the soldier's armory. It was made of iron. But unlike the kind of breastplate that would have been worn by, say, a medieval knight, the Roman kind actually had quite a bit of flexibility. They were actually pieces of iron that sort of folded under each other and were tied at the center by pieces of leather. But its purpose was fairly straightforward: to protect a soldier's vital organs, his lungs, and especially his heart from the enemy's sword. So the question is, what does Paul mean in Ephesians 6? Here's the issue. Is this our righteousness, our own inherent character, holiness, righteousness, our obedience that Paul is talking about? Or is this a righteousness that comes from another source? So is this an inherent righteousness that belongs to us, or is this an alien righteousness that belongs outside of us but is given to us? That's the question. And as we think about a couple of things, I think the answer is clearly this is not our own inherent righteousness. This is a righteousness outside of us. Two reasons. First, the book of Ephesians itself. For example, we read in chapter 2 those memorable verses, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you walked," Paul says. "But in the gospel, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved through faith. "This is not of your own doing," says Paul. "This is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works." But we're saved on the basis of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So that's one reason I take this to mean a righteousness that is outside of us. But the second is because of an Old Testament passage, which I think the Apostle Paul was thinking about as he was teaching on the spiritual armor. And it's our old friend Isaiah. We haven't gotten there yet in our morning studies, but it's in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 17. In fact, if your Bible's available, open it with me. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17 is the parallel text. But before we read that, I want to give some context. Starting in verse 12, these verses speak of the gravity and the thoroughness of Israel's sin and rebellion. So look with me at verse 12. Isaiah says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words." Verse 14, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede." So spiritually speaking, Israel is an absolute mess. The exact opposite of what God called them to be, and equipped them to be, and freed them to be. But then there's a shift. It comes at the end of verse 16, Isaiah 59. "Then his," listen, "own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." Verse 17, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." Notice the language. Paul knew his Bible. Paul knew his Old Testament scriptures. Paul is thinking of Isaiah 59. But of whom does this refer? Who's he talking about in Isaiah 59? Well, you know the right answer. If you've been with us in the morning, you should know the right answer. This is not Israel's righteousness. That's obvious from the context. Nor can it be ours. The only possible answer is it's Christ's righteousness. So that when Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he's not telling us to try harder or to somehow fight the devil by being better moralists. What he's telling us, rather, is to stand in the very righteousness that Christ has provided us. Ian Duguid, my professor at Westminster, said this in his little commentary: it is not our own weak and failing righteousness that guards us, not even our ability to strap on God's breastplate well, notice. Rather, it is a perfect righteousness that comes from God. It's a perfect righteousness. It doesn't have any holes in it. Before his conversion, Luther thought that by righteousness, God was asking Luther to be righteous enough before God would accept him. Many of you know the story, and he almost killed himself trying. But he kept falling short. He almost started losing his mind. He was trying and clawing and fighting to earn enough righteousness by his own good intentions and moral behavior, but always falling short of the mark. To the point where he later says of a period of time during that season that he had grown to hate God. Because why would God require from Luther a righteousness which Luther himself simply could not attain? That would be the epitome of cruelty of a God to do that. Until he discovered the glorious gospel. By the way, how did he discover it? By reading his Bible, teaching on the New Testament book of Romans. And he came to see, as the Holy Spirit opened his blind eyes, that the righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that God himself gives and reveals in his Son and provides. So Romans 1 says, 16 and 17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. I mean, this just blew everything up. In other words, righteousness is not earned by us. It's given and received by us with the empty hands of faith in the person and the work of Jesus. One of the most important questions a person could possibly ask is this: how am I right before a holy God? How am I right before a holy God? In the Roman Catholic Church continues to insist and teach that God makes a person righteous. That God makes a person righteous through a combination of grace, faith, and good works. But what Luther and Calvin and the Apostle Paul said was that in the gospel, God does not make us righteous in justification, but rather God declares us righteous. Do you hear the difference? God doesn't make us righteous in justification through grace, faith, Jesus, baptism, communion, good works, efforts, accomplishments, credentials, and then just sort of stir that up, and after a while, hopefully we'll attain it. Now, the gospel is so much better than that. The gospel actually says, the doctrine of justification says that God declares you righteous in his sight on the basis of the work of his Son. God doesn't justify us because we are righteous. God justifies us by declaring us righteous, as if we have kept every single command in thought, word, and in deed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite Bible verse, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the marvelous exchange of justification. Not only is my sin imputed or credited to Jesus' person on the cross, so that Jesus takes my sin upon himself and dies a death that I deserved, but he in turn, purely out of mercy and love, imputes to me his perfect record of absolute and wholehearted obedience as if I've never sinned. I mean, that's what we're talking about. That's the gospel message. Not only that all of my bad record is washed away, but that all of Jesus' perfect record is given to me. Duguid adds, it is not just that God doesn't count against us all the times that we have fallen short of his perfect standard. He also counts for us all the times Jesus faced a similar temptation and stood firm. His perfect righteousness and holy obedience are credited to our account. That is what Paul's talking about with the breastplate of righteousness. Put that on. Secondly, why is it needed? Why is that truth, that reality, so important? The answer is because this is exactly where Satan loves to attack. If there's any place he loves to go and wait in the shadows, it's here. It's at the very heart of the gospel and the assurance that Jesus' good news is meant to provide. We saw this last time with the belt of truth. One of the devil's most successful tactics is to sabotage our confidence in the righteousness of Christ. This is where he loves to go. He's not all that threatened or bothered by some of the things we might assume threaten and bother him. What really gets him going is when weak and needy people like you and me learn to rest in Jesus. Which is why this is the place we're so very vulnerable and where our faith is most often attacked. I'm persuaded that Satan works his hardest where the gospel of an alien righteousness is faithfully preached and celebrated. Nothing ticks him off more than when we rest in the "it is finished" of the cross. Nothing irritates him more than when, in tempting us to despair and telling us of the guilt within, upward we're able by his Holy Spirit to look and see an end, to see the one who made an end to all of our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, how do you know if Satan has taken hold of a city? That's the question that Donald Gray Barnhouse once asked on his radio program that was broadcasted on CBS and heard all over the airwaves of the country. His answer was the bars would be closed. There'd be no cussing. Boys and girls would politely say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, but the gospel would not be preached. Satan would absolutely love a city like that and a church like that, where we just focused on therapy, on moralistic deism, where the message was try harder, be better, and isn't our culture going to hell in a handbasket? Which is why we should not be surprised when he tries to attack here. That's Satan's goal, says Brian Chappell. Satan wants to rob us of our confidence in God's acceptance based on the righteousness of Christ alone. If he could just get us to conclude that Jesus' blood was not quite enough, or that we need to try just a little bit harder to be accepted, or that to even think about having assurance is pride, and a truly humble Christian should never make that sort of bold assertion. Which is why we need to put the breastplate on. Why it's so important. Our very heart is at stake. Because the devil is in the business of stealing away our joy and our confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus' obedience and death by convincing you and me that there's still something we need to do to earn our way, or that the thing we've done means we'll never be worthy enough, that we could never be saved. In fact, it seems to me that it's quite likely that Satan works overtime on a night like tonight, time and a half on a Sunday evening when we celebrate communion, because it's so easy for us to base our righteousness before God on the fact that we're here, and therefore we're superior. Or the reverse, to see the Lord's table and to conclude that there is no way I could ever participate in that because of what I've done. Both sons in Luke 15, isn't it? The first is the elder self-righteous son. The second is the younger brother who is trying to work his way back. And here's what's real. I see this in my heart all the time, both at the same time. When we went through that series in Luke together, the parables, it's easy to think, well, either I'm one or the other. I'm either tend to be the younger brother or the elder. And what I kept seeing was that I'm both. Sometimes the very same time. And that's exactly what Satan wants me to think. That I'm better and superior, therefore God accepts me. Or that I'm so bad and so unworthy that there's no way I could ever come. That's why we need to hear this preached over and over again. The righteousness that's required, brothers and sisters, is not something that you can provide on your own. It's alien to you. It's found outside of you. It's found in Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and lastly, then, as we prepare to come to the table, how do we use it? How do we make use of this truth? When Paul tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, what does he actually mean by that? We're not talking about a literal physical piece of armor that we can just keep tucked away in our closets and put on whenever we're feeling spiritually shaky. So what does Paul mean? How do we actually make use of the breastplate that Jesus provides us with? And the answer in many ways is very simple, which is probably why it's so hard to do and why Satan is so good at keeping us from doing it. We use the breastplate of righteousness, we put it on by resting fully in Jesus Christ. By resting fully in the work of Jesus Christ, in his righteousness alone, by reminding our hearts and our loved ones' hearts that there's nothing we could do to make us more loved and accepted by God than we already are through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have to keep repeating this, don't we? And we can't go on the basis of our emotions, which constantly ebb and flow. Nor can we even count on our own thoughts being always accurate. I came across this quote by Jerry Bridges someone sent to me. He said, "Don't believe everything you think. You cannot be trusted to tell yourself the truth. Stay in the Word." Amen to that. It's not only my emotions that are sometimes out of whack. Sometimes it's the way I'm thinking about these things and about reality and about warfare and about who I am before God, which is just another reason why we need to stay planted firmly in the Scriptures, right? And just let God tell us and sit under gospel preaching and hear this every week to get refreshed and recalibrated and reoriented. We also need to learn to apply the gospel in both good times and hard times, and in times of spiritual progress, but also in times when we fail and feel far from God and wonder if we're really Christians at all. Duguid says, "If when you are doing well, your mind is full of yourself, it's a sign that you are unduly enamored with your own armor. If when you are failing, you are cast down with overwhelming feelings of guilt and shame, your problem is the same. Refocus your attention again on the gospel. Feeling really, 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 really bad about yourself is not trusting fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have that sort of thinking. I got to work my way up even before I participate this evening. I got to prove to God that I'm really, really, really sorry for my sins. There was a season in my life years ago where I lived through that. I was embarrassed and ashamed by my sin. But instead of resting in Jesus, I focused almost entirely, ironically, on me. As I tried to pay God back, as I tried to prove to him that I wasn't really that bad, and as I put myself through my own self-righteous prison of self-abasement, but the Lord was faithful to me, and he brought me out of that bondage, and he used the Word, and he used others. not by rewarding me for my righteousness, but by reminding me through others that my standing with God is not based on what I've done or haven't done, but on the merits of Christ alone. And I was finally free as I got out of myself. Even self-loathing, brothers and sisters, is still about you. Which is why McChain said, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. We need to self-introspect. I'm not ignoring that or denying that. We need to come to terms with ourselves and who we are and repent of our sin daily. That's one of the marks of the Christian. That's what Luther said. That was the first thing that he said when he nailed the theses on the Wittenberg door. That was number one. Repentance is a daily thing. So we're not denying that, but we are saying it's possible that we focus so entirely upon all of our own badness that we're still not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's still about us. So putting the breastplate on is not about your ability to really strap it on tight. It's simply your ability to lean in on Him and to receive what He's accomplished. As committed as Satan is to robbing us of our joy, God is even more committed to showcasing His mercy and grace time and time again. One of those ways is in the regular preaching of the gospel, but another is in the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we get to do again tonight. And what does the table communicate to sinners like us? This. Not even so much that Jesus gives us the armor that we need, but that Jesus is the armor that we need. It's not even that Jesus gives us the armor, it's that He is the armor. Or as we love to sing together, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. He is. He is my righteousness. It's not only that He gives it to me, it's that He is it. That's what the supper is, a nourishing and delightful meal that announces to us that all we need is found in Him. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, who once tried so hard, like Luther, to earn his way to heaven, he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And then my mind cannot help but go to that great hymn that Luther penned. We're not going to sing it tonight, but I'm going to quote from verse 3. A mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. And then Luther says, one little word shall fell him. What's the one little word that he's talking about? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel. So brothers and sisters, the fight's real. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. Therefore stand, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that Your holiness and justice is not compromised in the gospel, but that our Lord Jesus Christ went to a place of incredible suffering where He who knew no sin became sin for us, that by faith in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, what a gospel, what news, how precious. And so we thank You, Lord, for giving us the breastplate. And now as You serve us again at Your table, Lord, we come as needy people. We come as younger brothers and elder brothers. Lord, keep us from the temptation to stay away for the wrong reasons. Father, show us who are in Christ how great your love really is tonight. Meet with us and feed us, nourish us, strengthen us, remind us that it's finished. For Jesus' sake, amen.